know he's been preaching through Corinthians, and he's ran up against chapter 11 here. He's going to talk about the headship covering. And it's one of those things when you're preaching through a book of the Bible, you can't just pick and choose what you want to preach about. And it's hard because it's something that can be a little bit controversial. Not everybody practices headship covering. I just felt like I want to say something because I know it's Brendan's heart to not push Mennonite, like it's a Mennonite practice that we have, or that's what we often hear. But I know it's Brendan's heart to just look at the text and preach from it. And I know it's also his heart to not be condemning to anybody that has controversial views, but he just wants to be able to have the freedom to preach the Word of God from the text. And so let's just pray. God, thank you so much for Brendan. And I just pray that you would just give him just the freedom to just preach what you've laid on his heart, the message that you have for him. And as he takes this subject that's often discussed, and just pray that we would leave all our biased opinions behind and just be able to really look at what your word says and how that you want us to live out what you're teaching us. And I just pray that we would all, each one of us, would just be open to hearing what you have for us through this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for that, Austin. To be honest, I'm actually kind of excited about this, believe it or not. as I was preparing for it, there was a few really apocalyptic moments. Where's Jay Berry? Thank you. moments of revelation. And so, yeah, Austin kind of already introduced a little bit of what I was going to say. And I'm going to say it again because I guess it was supposed to be said twice. I want to start by reminding us, those of you who have been here have heard me say this before, but some of you might not have heard me yet. But what I want us to do, this, when it comes to approaching Scripture, we all have, for all intents and purposes, the same Bible. I know there's various translations, and there's small, minor differences. But we have the same Bible. And when we approach Scripture, we have to interpret what it says and then apply it into our lives. And so there's some rules of interpretation that I want to remind us about before we go into this. And I guess something else I want to say, I'd like for, you know, Austin said a little bit about it. There's various people here, we're from different backgrounds. We all have differing experiences with this passage. Some of us have bad experiences with this passage. Some of us, it's not really good, it's not really bad, it just is. And some of us have had good experiences with it. And so I just want to recognize that and say that this morning, what I want to attempt us to do is all of us lay those aside, like Austin said, and we're all coming together as a group of believers, and we are looking at what Scripture says with the intent of doing the best we can to figure out what it says, and then obviously, ultimately, apply it to our lives. I'm not into opinions this morning. I don't really care at all what my opinion is, and I don't really care what your opinion is. This morning, I'm going to do my absolute best to not talk about opinions. It doesn't really matter what you or I think. What matters is what the text says. And I know that can be interesting and difficult sometimes to figure that out. But I want us as a body of believers, not just in this passage, obviously this is where we're at this morning. We need to do this with all of Scripture. But as a body of believers, let's try to figure out what it says before we go into the rest of it. The opinion and application discussions come later, and we'll have them, but probably not today. I already know that I'm not going to get through nearly all of it, so I'm going to split it into two pieces, at least two. My attempt will be this morning to just go through the text and try to explore what it says. Some of you might be bored out of your mind this morning if you don't like that kind of thing. Next time, we'll try to get into a little bit more broad things, what, you know, through history, what has been done with it. But this morning, I'm going to attempt just to stick with what does the text say and what does it mean. All right, so I'm going to read it, first of all. I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 16. Now, keep in mind at the beginning here, you know, chapter and verse designations were not in the original letters, so those were done after. And I'm not quite sure why, but verse 1 should actually belong to chapter 10. It's kind of an end of chapter 10, and so the next section actually starts with chapter 2. But I'll just read it, just in the interest of not skipping over a verse. So verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Okay, end of chapter 10. So now we start the next part. Verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So before I go back to the beginning, I'm going to also say a little thing about that very last verse. It's a really odd thing to come at the end. So at the end of all that, it says, if anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now this is one, I'm going to insert my best, maybe this is opinion, and I'll just tell you. I'm not convinced that verse doesn't belong to the next section instead of the section that it's in, divided up into your Bibles. Because number one, it doesn't really make sense. It doesn't make historical sense to take it at face value. The other possibility is that there could be some issues in translation. I wanted to read it because it is part of that section, but I'm not convinced it should be there. So I'll leave that. We'll get there. We'll talk about more at the end. So now we're going to go back to the beginning, verse 2, or the beginning. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them unto you. So Paul starts out, he is commending them for remembering what he taught them. So it's interesting, last week when Bryant was introducing 1 Corinthians, I was actually thinking, I realized it's been almost 3 years since I started chapter 1, which is kind of crazy. So don't be afraid to go back through those first couple chapters because it's been a while ago. Anyway, so back in Acts chapter 18, it tells us a little bit about that time when Paul was there. It says In Acts 18:11, it says Paul was in Corinth a year and a half teaching the word of God among them. And so he is now, obviously he was there for a time, says a year and a half, and then he left and was probably at Ephesus when he wrote this letter back. And this, I think Bryant said some of this, but I'll just repeat some of it. There's actually four letters written to the Corinthians. We only have two of them. Doesn't mean that there's some lost books of the Bible that we should necessarily have. For some reason in God's sovereignty, we only have two. We have 1st and 2nd. But there's actually four letters. And 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter he wrote back to them. And it was in response to a letter he had received from them. And so you see that coming through in various places where he says, okay, well, you wrote to me about this and asked me about this, now I'm going to answer this question. And so that it makes sense of some of these things as you go through here. So he's basically telling them, you guys listened. I was there for a year and a half. I brought the gospel to you. I taught you the gospel. I taught you how to live. I taught you how to do church, all this stuff. And he's commending them because he says, you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them unto you. So there was obviously some traditions that he delivered to them, and they are currently maintaining them. So the first thing I want to kind of dig deeply into is traditions. So he gave them some traditions. What are traditions? So that word, traditions, is paradosis, and it simply means the transmission of a precept. Now that can be both oral or in writing. So it's not specifically spelled out that it's one way or the other. It could be both. But what is really, really interesting, as I studied that word, it's used 13 times in the New Testament. And it's used in the Gospels a number of times. And in the Gospels, almost every time that word is used, it is in a negative light. For instance, I won't go through them all. Some of this is just off the top of my head. I don't have it in my notes. But remember when Jesus had multiple times when he interacted with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, there was the time when, you know, the disciples were eating and they had to wash their hands. And the Pharisees were reprimanding them or saying, you know, why don't they keep the traditions of the elders and wash their hands? And then in Matthew 15, when Jesus is really hard on the Pharisees, he said, you're teaching as command, or you're taking the traditions of men and teaching them as commands of God. And then I think it's in that same area where he says, your traditions make the command of God of none effect. And so most of the times, I think it's, see, Paul uses the word five times, so that leaves eight times in the Gospels where that word is used. And it's, I think maybe all but one time it is used in that negative sense of saying that the traditions of the Pharisees, basically they took it to a place where they superseded the commands of God, or they added something that God didn't intend for them to add. Another one I'm just thinking of is, I should have wrote some of these details down. It's not really important, but the time where it was something to do with offerings, and the way that the tradition ended up being, they ended up doing exactly the opposite of what the commandment originally was. And so this is the context of tradition. In the Gospels, it's always used negatively, almost, I think, all but once. So then we come to Paul's letters. He uses it five times. And once in Colossians, he uses it negatively. It's kind of similar to what Jesus used it, you know, reprimanding someone for raising a tradition above a commandment. Twice in 2 Thessalonians, he uses it in a positive sense, similar to what he uses it here in 1 Corinthians. In Galatians, he uses the word, it's not really a negative or positive, If you look it up and read it, you'll see what I mean. It's just he's using it in a description. And then here in 1 Corinthians, he uses it in a positive sense. So, very different from what we're told in the Gospels about traditions. So then Paul comes along and is bringing traditions and passing them along to the churches that he's planting. And when he writes about them, it's a positive thing. So what is a tradition? Because I think it's really, really important to this, to figure out what's going on here. Because I'm gonna give you my opinion, my best understanding. He starts out talking about traditions, and then I think he is picking out one of those traditions that he passed along to them and saying, I need to explain to you guys the why behind the tradition. Because if I don't, traditions without a why become the negative traditions that Jesus talked about in the Gospels. So I think that's what the rest of this passage is about. He's telling them, yes, you guys are keeping the traditions, but then he pulls one of those traditions out and says, I got to explain to you guys why you do this. Okay, so let's go back now. So a tradition, let's talk a little bit about what that is. We all have traditions. Traditions can be good. A tradition by itself is basically benign, or is not really good or bad. For instance, how many of you, before you eat, how many times do you pray before you eat? Raise your hand. Okay. Where are we commanded in Scripture to pray before we eat? It's not there. So why do we do it? It's not commanded. Does that mean that we're being disobedient when we do it? No. It is a tradition that we have come to do. Is it a good tradition? Yeah, I think so. I think it's a good tradition. It's at least not a bad tradition. And that's one small, I'm sure you're thinking of other things. Those are kind of things that are traditions. And I was thinking about what is the purpose of a tradition. This is a kind of a definition that I think really works well. A tradition is something that we do that reminds us of a truth. So let's take the praying before we eat tradition. What could be the truth behind that? And I would say that the truth behind that is God is the provider, is our provider. So every time we eat and we pray before we eat, it should be a reminder to us, God's my provider. God's my provider. And doesn't ever let us get to the place where we lift ourselves up and say, well, I did this, you know. It's always that reminder. It's what, you remember what David said? He said, don't let me be so poor that I have to steal to eat, and don't let me be so rich that I forget God. And I think that plays into that. So that tradition of prayer before we eat is a reminder to us, or it should be. This is where traditions need to have a purpose and a plan behind, or not a plan, but they need to have a purpose, and you need to know why, because it's supposed to remind you of a truth. And the truth is, God is your provider. And it's a good thing to have that come through our mind every day. And so I think that's a good illustration of what a tradition is supposed to be. It's a reminder of a truth. So let's move on. Actually, before I do that, I want to talk a little bit more. One of the reasons that makes the most sense to me is because of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees. And if you look there, they took commands. Some of them had really good commands behind them. But a tradition that is not where the truth behind it is not kept in clear focus can very quickly start veering off to the side and become something that it was never intended to be, all the way around to the other side, to where sometimes it can become something where you're literally doing the exact opposite of the truth or the commandment that is behind it. No one is exempt from doing that. We are people that have a fallen, beastly nature. It's not our human nature. Thanks, Austin. It's the beastly nature, and so we're all susceptible to doing that. So when a tradition loses its connection with the base truth or the base commandment behind it, then it is freed up to be used for the wrong thing. All right, so we're going to leave tradition there. But I thought it was important to talk about that. That was one thing I never before, in reading this, I never really realized. He introduces it as a tradition and then comes through and he's giving them reasons why. So then, verse 3, this is starting to get into the meat and potatoes a little bit. Okay. Verse 3, he says this, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Let me give you a little bit of an outline before I go into this. There's basically three lines of thinking that Paul is going to lay out in these verses for why, what's the truth behind this tradition, and why should you do it? This is the first one, is headship order, which is why it's often called the headship veiling. This is, headship is something, it's an order of creation, basically. He talks about it later toward the end, in like 12, 13, and 14. He's kind of alluding back to this a little bit. But headship is just simply, it's something that God did. None of us decided that we're going to create the man first, and then we're going to create the woman from the man. And obviously God is the beginner of both of those. And so there's an order established. We didn't decide that. That was something God decided of his own accord. And it's just something that is. It is true. In this passage, it can't really be argued because it's very clear. Nobody argues that anyway. There's God or Christ. Well, actually, no. There's Christ. There's four layers. God, Christ, man, woman. And it is not a... Remember what Jesus taught about authority. He said, "In my kingdom, authority will be done differently than what the world does authority." Authority in the world is a lording over the ones beneath. And you got to do what I say just because I'm in charge. And Jesus specifically taught, said, "In my kingdom, that is not how authority is done. That's not how it will be." And so keep that in mind as you think of this structure of headship that God has. He has put these structures in place, I think, for safety. A woman has a lot of safety when she is underneath the authority of a man who is under the authority of Christ. And Christ has also placed himself under the authority of God. We see that, especially coming up to Christ's death. He's like, "I don't want to do this, but I'm going to submit to your will." And so it doesn't need a whole lot more explanation. I do want to define some of the words, because these words are used a lot over and over in this passage. So the word head is used a lot of times in this passage, and it's the Greek word kephale, which is really fascinating. For those of you who know Pennsylvania Dutch or German, we know that it's like kefle, or kop, is a head. It's totally not related to this, but I just thought it's interesting. It's literally almost exactly the same word as the German word for head, so that's just anyway, for what it's worth. But kephale, and it can mean, it can be literally a head, like this, or it can mean, be metaphorically, a supreme chief or master. So you'll see in this passage, it is used both ways. It's not all just one way or just all the other way. But that word for head is used both ways. It can be both literal and metaphorical. It's no problem to use them either way. The word man is aner or something like that. Doesn't really matter what that is. Nobody knows it. But it's pretty simple. It means a male. But it can also be used generically to refer to a group of people. I just have here 79 times it was used, translated man. 67 times husband, 29 times husbands, 12 times sirs, 6 times fellows, and then there's a couple other places it was translated a different word once. So when it's referring to an individual, it always means a male, and but it can refer to groups of people, man in general, like humanity. Wife is the word gune. And it is actually, this is something where it does make a difference, because there are differing interpretations. So does it say wife or does it say woman? Some translations say woman, some say wife. And the word gune is fairly nonspecific. It could mean woman, it can mean wife. So to take it translated as wife in one translation and say, well, that only applies to married women and does not apply at all to unmarried women is not really an accurate thing. It's somewhat a generic word, and it depends on context, just like a lot of things. In English, we have some words that in this context, light, you know, light can mean this thing, you know, it's not heavy, or it can mean light. It just, depending on the context it's used, you can very easily figure out what it means. So That's what that word is. It's non-specific. It could mean either woman or wife. All right, I'm going to move on to verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So we have the word man, same one. It's the same word used in all the places in this. Pray means simply what it is. It's pretty self-explanatory. It means to pray or to offer prayer as a worship. Prophesy is profituo, and means to foretell events or to speak under inspiration of God. So it's kind of like we've talked about numbers of times before. When it says prophecy, it's not just meaning, well, I'm going to say what's going to happen down the road. It's also just speaking under the inspiration of God. For instance, like a lot of times, Jayberry was up here this morning sharing devotions with us. He was, in a way, he was bringing a prophecy. He was just bringing something from God to us. So every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So this is where the word head is used both ways. So head, obviously in the context where it says head covered, means physical head. And then it says dishonors his head. It doesn't mean he's dishonoring his physical head. It means he's dishonoring his head in that structure, in the God, Christ, man, woman. It's, the scholars don't really dispute that. It's not very complicated. Now, I will stop here a little bit and talk just a little bit about that. It's really interesting how traditions get passed down from generation to generation. Here in our culture, we have a tradition of removing our hats to pray. We also have tradition of removing our hats for the national anthem, removing our hats for various things. It's a tradition that goes throughout all of our culture. It is dying some in some places, but it's still there. Most people, it's just a thing. What's interesting is this passage is the basis for that. the truth behind the tradition is this thing of honoring the one who's in authority over you. And this verse says, if a man prays with his head covered, he's dishonoring his head. I don't know why. It doesn't really tell us why. And I don't know. I don't have some grand thing to tell you as to why this is the case, but Paul is just making it as a statement. He says, if you do this, it's just dishonoring to Christ. It's dishonoring to the head of the man. And it's fascinating how that original, that's the intention of it, but that original intention basically of honor, of it's an act of honor. And it has held on for 2,000 years now. And, you know, how many people out there in the world do this and have no idea what the basis of it is? But it's just kind of interesting how that's how traditions work. That's how they move on into the future. It's just something passed down. The meaning behind it can be lost. All right. I think I'm going to probably end with verse 5 because it's almost 12. Every wife or woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Wife is the same word there, gune, wife or woman. Uncovered, actually I forgot to do that in verse 4. The word covered is kata, which I'll, for those of you who are interested in studying words, some of you don't care, some of you like the word studies, do me a favor and look up that word cover in verse 4. It seems to me that there was maybe a copying glitch or something, because kata is a preposition, and I am not a linguistics person or an English person at all. I had to look up, I had to Google what's a preposition. We'll put it like that. Some of you probably laugh at that, but that's, you know what, I never really cared that much. But a preposition, it really can't, it's not a standalone word. Like, it's always used to modify a verb or a noun. And so, kata is a preposition. And it's like, it's got to have something else with it. It's the only place in this passage where covered is kata. Every other place, it's katakalupto. And so, it's got the noun or the verb with it to modify. So it makes sense to me that it maybe originally said katakalupto and the last part of it got cut out. I don't know. But just in the interest of being, I'm just laying out what the text says. And so look up and try to figure out why that is only kata this time and it's different in other places. Maybe there's a good reason and I'm missing it. All right, so back down to verse 5. Every wife or woman who prays or prophesies, same thing as, this is a parallel and opposite thing here. Verse 4 says, if the man does this, pray and prophesy, head covered, dishonor. Opposite, the next verse said, wife prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, there's two words that are used here. There's shaven. Actually, let me look here. In the King James, it's two words. Here, it's a little harder to figure out in the ESV. It's shaven and shorn. In this passage, in verse 6, it says, cut her hair short. So that phrase, cut her hair short in ESV, is the word shorn in the King James and a number of other ones. And so those two words, it's pretty convincing that shaven just simply means that, because the original word is also used for razor, and so it's probably like shaved, like Jeremy's head. And then the shorn is simply cutting. It's whatever. I don't know if it's really a big deal, but that's just what it says. It's 12 o'clock. I need to figure out how to end this. Because we're obviously not going to get nearly all the way through it. All right. I'm going to do this. Remember, we as a group of believers are looking at Scripture to figure out what does God want from us. And don't forget, the beginning of this, Paul said, this is a tradition that I handed off to you. And he's explaining to them the reasoning behind it. I will fully acknowledge that, especially in our circles, the tradition of veiling a woman, we have lost the purpose behind it in many places. And what happens is, like traditions work, when a tradition loses the base truth behind it, it opens it up and frees it to be used in a wrong way. And it has done that. Is that safe to say? I'm not saying in every situation, but I know all of us, especially those of us who grew up in conservative circles, know places that it has been used in a wrong way, and honestly, probably used in a way that Jesus would say, you're making void my commandment by whatever way you're doing this. I'm going to leave it there. Please, I urge us all, study this. I mean, we might have three times in this thing, and I want us all as a group to make our best effort to come in humility and say, God, what's the deal? Why is this in here? And what do you want me to do about it? Because this is not about one Christian being better than another. It's not about any of that. It's about coming before God and asking him, what do you desire of me? And how can I serve you best? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you. Thank you for this passage. Even though it's a hard one and it takes some work and some study, thank you for the truth behind it. Thank you that you are our ultimate authority. And we acknowledge that, and we give you that position. We acknowledge that position. We don't give it to you. We acknowledge that. And because you are an authority, we ask you to give us wisdom, direction, and compassion for each other as together we are on this journey toward deciding and figuring out how you want us to live our lives. Thank you. In your name I pray. Amen.